If I could encourage you to reach back for your Bible, it would be good to spend a moment with Ephesians 5 open and some thoughts about this passage. Well, our New City Catechism question today was number 18. And it's about God's punishment. It is, in many ways, a tough catechism to hear and to try and learn from. It's about sin, disobedience, idolatry. But there are themes that actually we've been picking up and drawing together over the last number of weeks. The answer given to catechism question number 18 is quite long, and you might find it difficult to memorize it, but I would encourage you to soak yourself in it and see if you can memorize it. If you're not quite able to keep all the words together, then you know that there's a kid's version, a shorter version, that actually I would encourage you to read and try and learn if you can't learn the long one. You'll find that on the app, and you just press a button and the shorter version comes up. If you're having trouble memorizing that one, well, the question is this, question number 18. What will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? Let me give you an answer to memorize that I think we can all remember. And the answer is no. Short, full stop. That's the answer. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No. And one of the heart messages of the gospel is in that punishment, will it be each of us who receives it, or will it be the Lord Jesus who takes it in our stead, like a substitute on our behalf? The Catechism, as it gives us its answer, which is a longer version of no, takes us to Ephesians chapter 5, and especially verses 5 to 6, from which it has drawn its answer. There's no doubt that it's drawing from the whole of Scriptures, but that's one place that the Catechism especially points us to as we think about this matter. Now, I'm going to speak to us about Ephesians chapter 5, and right at the heart of that passage, of course, are these verses 5 and 6. And so let me go to that first, because that's our focus for the Catechism. And that disobedience that the Catechism speaks about and the wrath of God that follows that disobedience is something that is there in the Bible from the very beginning. Pauline mentioned that from the very Garden of Eden, the disobedience of our first folks cut into the relationship that we had with God, because God made us as human beings not only to live with God, for God, but under his good and perfect instruction. And so disobedience ultimately really is like a refusal to listen to the God who's made us and to live by that God's ways. It's almost like saying that God's ways, we have better ways than God's ways. It's almost like saying God's ways are not good enough for me, that I want to live my own way. And of course, idolatry is a close cousin of that, because idolatry, as we found out in a previous week, is really about putting something before God, something that we are most passionate about, something that we most seek happiness from, something that we really want to be driven by, that sets itself above God. And so, in a very real sense, it's this disobedience and the close cousin idolatry, which really raises God's anger, his wrath against us. That disobedience and idolatry is personal. It's personal against God. It's an assault, as it were, on the character of God, who also made us in his image, we must remember. It's a character assault on God because he is holy, he is good, he is all-wise, perfect, pure, he's unchanging, and therefore when he gives us instruction, when he tells us this is how we should live, to direct ourselves in another way is really to assault the very heart of the one who's directing us. It's going against the personal character of God. And God hates that and will not stand silently by while we who are made in his image besmirch that image. While we who are made in his image will tarnish that image by doing that which is contrary to what the image bearers, we human beings, should be doing, and inevitably to the damage of our environment, inevitably to the damage of one another, inevitably to the damage of ourselves, and most certainly to the damage of our relationship with God himself. Now, God's wrath, this wrath that we're speaking about in the Catechism, question 18, New City Catechism, number 18, it's not that kind of thing that we think about. Some of us are familiar with people saying this. You know, we don't use the word wrath, but we sometimes speak about anger, and that anger can suddenly flare up, and it can be inconsistent, and you don't know whether somebody's going to be mad or not. It's unpredictable. One day something might make them mad. The next day it doesn't seem to make them mad. It's not like that. It's not bizarrely out of control or seemingly irrational. Some in our congregation have heard me tell the story, but to some of you this might be new, and it's worth hearing again. It's a bit of a folklore, not because it's made up, but it's one of these stories in our family that has lived on because it's just so incredible. But when I was being brought up, my mum was at home one day. I was playing in the bedroom with my sister. And as we were playing, I don't know what happened, but my older sister suddenly swore. My mum, who was in the hallway, heard her swear. And my mum, with a great sense of justice, great sense of right and wrong, came running into the room, hit me, and said, "Don't you listen to her." Yeah, I kind of thought, there's just not something quite right about that. And there was a kind of volatility about it that meant that she didn't even reach over to hit my sister, but just simply hit the nearest thing to her, which was me, poor little innocent, as it were, me. But God's wrath, his anger, his judgment is not like that. He does always know perfectly, purely, entirely what we are doing that is wrong. And his judgment is always perfect, fair, right in meeting that which is wrong and has assaulted his character. But God's wrath is not simply bound up to the assault on his character by those who are meant to be made in his image, but actually because we have deliberately broken his law. Now, over the last number of weeks, we've been spending time looking at God's laws for this very reason. God's laws are good. God's laws show us how God wants us to live. God's laws show us so often how we don't live that way. God's laws show us how we really do need the Savior that he sent for us, Jesus Christ, and the forgiveness that he brings. And so when we spent time looking at these laws, it's because as God showed us how we should relate to one another, he showed us that according to his laws. As he showed us how we should relate to him, he showed us that according to his laws. As he showed us how we relate in every sphere of life, whether it's in church or at home or at work, in the family, wherever it is we are, we see that being played out according to the laws that God has given us. And so when we disobey, when we break these laws that God has clearly given us, we're bound to the penalty of these laws, his judgment, his wrath. This week, as I'm prone to do over my toast and tea in the morning, I was watching a bit of breakfast, and as I'm prone to do, as I've said to you, I was watching very frustrated at the tone and the berating of the presenter of another poor government representative who had to come up and give account for how the government had responded to the coronavirus. And in amongst the frustration of listening to this presenter berate and disrespect this government official, the presenter actually made a very valid point. What the presenter was getting at was a question: as the rules for lockdown are about to become relaxed, as it happens tomorrow, 15th of June, as I understand it, in England, and therefore some shops that have been deemed not quite necessary are beginning to open, the question revolved around the 2 meter distancing rule. And the presenter asked the question, is it the law that when these shops open up, that they will have to maintain a 2 meter distancing rule? And the government representative said it's very clear. The government's made so many guidelines, issued them, and it's very clear that 2 meter rule is necessary. And the presenter came back and said, yes, but is it law? And if it's law, if they don't maintain the distancing of 2 meters, will they then bear a penalty, a punishment? Will they then be prosecuted? And the government official came back and said, look, the government has been crystal clear in all the guidelines that we've issued. The 2 meter rule is important and so on. And the presenter pressed it again and again until it became somewhat tedious. But actually, the presenter had a point, especially if we take this by extension. You see, if a shopkeeper is given guidelines, then they're wise guidelines, they're good guidelines, they're sensible guidelines, they maybe are healthy guidelines, But you can't fine somebody for not following a guideline. You can't put somebody in jail for not following a guideline. But if it's a law, and there's a penalty that's attached to that law, and you break the law, then the penalty follows. God's not giving us guidelines. He's not telling us that we should not murder as a guideline. It's a law. When he says to us, don't commit adultery, this is not a guideline for a good marriage. This is his law. And there are penalties that go with his laws. So when he comes to that summary, which really catches up all his laws, and he says, we can see them in the Ten Commandments, but when it boils down to two, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and Jesus would add strength as mind as well, and also love your neighbor as yourself. These are his laws. And when we break them, when we don't love that way, him, our neighbor, and so on, we're breaking his law, we're being disobedient. We will face the judgment that he has prescribed. He's not going to say, oh, by the way, I changed the rules and catch us out. No, it's always revealed will that he will judge us to. And of course, part of the gift of the law to us is we realize how helpless we are before it. And it also helps tell us what a great savior we have in Jesus. Acts chapter 17 is where the Apostle Paul is preaching to those in Athens. And at one place in Acts 17, he says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. I think that every one of us needs to hear these words. Ephesians 5 puts it this way, chapter 5, verse 5 in Ephesians, for of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person's an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such thing, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. This is not just the Apostle Paul, cranky Apostle Paul. No, this is the Apostle Peter. This is the Apostle John. This is, in fact, the message of the Bible, because this is Jesus' message. This is God's word. Jesus could not be clearer. The judgment of God, that we would call hell, is so awful that Jesus uses hyperbole in one place to say, you know, if there's something like an eye that makes you sin, then pluck it out and throw it away. He's not meaning that literally. He's using that expression because it's such an incredible thought that sin could be so serious and ends up in hell and hell be so awful that we would do something as radical as take away our eye, not literally, but to make the point we don't want to sin and we certainly don't want to end up being cast away in hell. And so this is the message of our humanity, that when we are in this disobedience and idolatry, God's wrath will come to us. Now, there might be some who are watching this somewhere who have never thought about that. My question to you would be simply this. If you ever did think about God, how do you think you favor with him? How do you think you stand before him? Well, the Bible is quite clear that by ourselves, we are actually all guilty of this disobedience and all in our own way, that idolatry. And as Paul says here, be certain of this. God's wrath will come upon those. Sometimes that judgment that we find described in the Bible as hell, that's a separation from God. Sometimes we see it, you know, maybe in a drinks advert, a bit like a kind of ongoing party, and you think, this kind of hell business, it sounds great. I'm not really worried about these party poopers. You know, let's have the party and go with that, because that, if that's going to be what we're like in hell, then I'm all for that. I want to be with my pals. I want to be with my friends. But actually, it's not like that at all. Imagine, for example, if it were a party, that if hell was somehow or other characterized by a party, it would be the party that maybe once as a teenager, you end up sitting in the corner crying, breaking your heart for whatever reason. If it was like a party, it'd be that party where the person that you loved went off with somebody else. If it was a party-like thing, then it would be like that party where you went all excited and fighting broke out, whether it was verbal argumentation or physical fighting, and it was awful. If it were a party, it would be the party that didn't have any right music, it didn't have drink, it didn't have food. The people that you didn't want to be there were the people who were there. The ones that you did want to be there were nowhere to be seen. It would be that awful. You walk in, you feel awkward. you feel exposed. It would be that kind. It would not be the party that sometimes we are fooled into thinking it is. Hell is no party. In fact, it's awful. And as Pauline said, God's judgment actually is all about separation. Separation not only from one another, certainly separation from God, but separation also from anything that comes from God. Good, love, joy, peace, compassion, forgiveness. All the things that actually, one way or another, whether we acknowledge it or not, we love. These things are absent in hell. Sometimes we look at our world and we think it's an awful world. We look at some of the things that are happening in our streets around the world just now and we think this is just terrible. We can think back to moments in history where certain individuals have led their nations to do humanitarian, grotesque acts. But actually none of them are like hell, because at the very least they've all been time limited. And often in even some of the most brutal moments, there has been compassion. Somebody has come alongside another and in some way brought a little shaft of the light of the goodness of God into a situation. Hell has none of that. It's living in darkness. And that's one of the images Paul uses here. There's a darkness in which we can live. Now, as we think about this, let me turn us to this letter, because the reason I wanted to say that first is because, interestingly enough, when you turn to chapter 5 of the letter in the Ephesians, and you read these words that we read from verse 5 and 6, words that say, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. The interesting thing is, God is not giving Paul these words to say for those outside the church. Interestingly enough, if you are somebody who does not believe in the Lord Jesus, Paul's actually not speaking these words to you today. You might be eavesdropping, and if you are, listen carefully because they're important words. But actually, Paul is saying these words to Christians. This is the church that he is writing to. Paul began the letter by saying he was writing to the saints in Ephesus. That is those holy ones. That is those who are set apart for God by Jesus Christ. And all the way through up to this point, let me just very quickly skip through a couple of verses to make this point, right? As Paul speaks through this letter, he says things like this: and you also were included in Christ, past tense, when you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, this is chapter 1, verse 13, having believed, you were marked in him, past tense, and promised the Holy Spirit, who's a deposit, and so on. So they heard the gospel, they believed in the gospel, they were marked out by the gospel, all something that had happened to them. And then when you get up to our chapter, for example, chapter 5, verse 8, it says, for you were once darkness, but now you're in the light. He's writing to the church. He's writing to people like me. He's writing to Christians. Now, what he's doing is he's spending all paragraph after paragraph after paragraph telling the church about the incredible love of God that has come into not just the world, but their lives through Jesus Christ, through the indwelling of the Spirit. He wants to so remind them of what God has done for them, never even in the face of what they're actually like. These Christians in Ephesus were not different types of people to anywhere else. They're like us, they're like me, obviously in their own form in that generation. But they were the ones on whom God's wrath would fall. And yet it was in that situation that the mercy and the love of God came to them in Jesus. It's like God, knowing every single thing about them, came to them, gifted them his love, gifted them his forgiveness, gifted them life, and drew them out from underneath that wrath, which is what's happening on the cross of Calvary, where Jesus then takes the wrath of God in place of those who believe in him. So as Jesus takes the wrath of God, it's lifted from those who are trusting in him. And so Paul, time and time again, through this letter to this point, is saying, this is what God has done for you in Christ. This is the amazing grace that he's brought to you. This is by faith, your open hands of faith. This is not by your works, as he will say in chapter 2. And so the question is, when this dawns on the Christians in Ephesus, when this really dawns on those of us who are listening to this and would say that we have Jesus Christ as our own Lord and Savior as Christians, the question is, how should we respond? Well, let me use a rather lame word. The way that we should respond using a rather lame word is the word appreciation. We should have such an appreciation, an awe appreciation of what God has done for us. Listen to these words from chapter 2. Just in case anyone in the church in Ephesus gets somewhat holier than they think they are over others, in case someone forgets out of which God has taken them, chapter 2, verse 3 begins like this. Like the rest, that means the rest of humanity, we were by nature objects of wrath. There is a sense in which every human being, wherever we're from, we stand side to side, shoulder to shoulder, under this wrath of God. We are all, in one way or another, idolaters and disobedient to God. We're lawbreakers. We're objects of wrath. But, this is the great but, the turning point, but by his great mercy and love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's by grace that you have been saved, he says in chapter 2. He's talking to the Christians. He's talking to them and saying, there wasn't a moment when you suddenly came alive and thought, hey, I'm really a good bloke or a good lady. I'm really fancying this God. I'll follow him. No, you're dead in your transgressions and sin. And God stoops down and breathes new life into us by his Spirit and lifts us by his grace into a place of faith in Jesus and brings us to life. And so, just to make this crystal clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And just in case we don't understand this, this is not from yourselves. Just in case we don't understand this, it's the gift of God. And just in case we don't understand this, not by works, so that no one can boast. No, the only thing we want to boast in is the absolute amazing grace, gift, love, forgiveness, acceptance, reconciliating act of God to us through Jesus. Appreciation is a lame word, but appreciation is something of a right word because, you know, we've sometimes seen documentaries on TV where somebody is going to die if they're not given an organ, but they have to get a perfect match for them, something that will be exactly what they need. And so a sibling, let's say, gives them an organ, maybe a kidney or something like that. And the sibling does this because the sibling loves their brother or sister. And so they give an organ and they save that person's life. And at considerable cost, not only in the pain, but the loss of their own organ to themselves and the potential of what that could mean for them. Jesus doesn't just give us an organ. No, rather he gives us his life, a life that he gives out of love. So Paul begins chapter 5 reminding them that they are dearly loved children of God, these Christians. And so chapter 5, verse 1, he says, as dearly loved children, live a life of love just as Christ loved us. God in Christ has poured a love upon us that is based on the self-giving of his own Son for us. What should the response be? Appreciation is too lame a word. But if I was to try and say to you maybe a kind of summarized way of responding, it would be this. It would be about living a life in that love. And the first way of doing that is actually what Paul says here in chapter 5, verse 1, and that is to be an imitator of God. How do I live this life of appreciation? Well, chapter 5, verse 1 says, be an imitator, be imitators of God. That means that we should, in our lives, mirror the way that God lives out his life, as it were. Now, there's a whole Bible here that could help us understand and explore what that means. But if I was just to say, well, let's say in a snapshot here, you can take virtually the verse before chapter 5, verse 1, and the verse after chapter 5, verse 1, and these two verses almost give you a great snapshot of what it would mean to be an imitator of God. So the verse before chapter 5, verse 1 is chapter 4, verse 32. And it says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why? Well, because it's based on the same way that God has treated us. Just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. How do we imitate God? In a life of kindness, in a life of compassion, in a life that is forgiving, as dearly loved children. Well, if that's half of how we might take a snapshot of how we imitate God, the other half might come in the verse afterwards. And it says in verse 2 here, as these dearly loved children, live a life of love. Well, how do we imitate God? Live a life of love. Well, what does that mean? Well, just as Christ loved us and gave his life up for us. And so here in a snapshot, just these two verses, without going to anywhere else in the Bible, you can see there's a whole character change within us as we try to imitate the God who has drawn us to himself through Jesus. We're to be imitators of God in a character formation, a renewed character within us that God doesn't just say, go in on yourself. He gives us his Spirit in order to help form that character. And that overflows into life. And he summarizes that himself in verse 8, where he says, now you are light in the Lord. Now that you are that, live as children of the light. And he knows we sometimes are bound to say, well, what does that mean? And so the next few words after verse 8 says, this is what it means. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Moment by moment, this kind of living as children of the light, living in that goodness, that righteousness, that truthfulness, that love, that forgiveness, that compassion, that care and kindness for others, because that's the way that God has treated us. Now that you are light in the Lord, be that. Live as children in the light. Do you know, in the moments that by his grace, I in any way get close to approximating that, it's sweet. It's special because it's right and you know it. That's why sometimes you run for charities. That's why sometimes you help people sacrificially. That's why sometimes when you run your marathons and try to help support hospitals like St. Luke's in India, it's not just because you're browbeaten to do so, it's because there's something that says, you know, this is actually good. So what has all this to do with the catechism? Well, the reason Paul is saying these words in chapter 5, verse 5 to 6, about the wrath of God, is because he's saying to the church, do not be tempted in any way to slip into the patterns and behaviors of those around you, imitating them, those who would be an influencer on you. Their behavior, that behavior that you used to be part of, but their behavior now is so offensive to God, not to be dabbled in, that the wrath of God will one day come. Paul is saying this not to say to people out there, the wrath of God is on you. He's saying to the people in the church, look, live the life that you have been gifted, because that other life is so offensive to God, it only brings the wrath of God. That's how awful it is. Don't go there. Rather, live the life that is mirroring the character of God and the ways of God himself. And the reason that Paul has to say this is because influencers, or those who we might imitate, comes to us so easily, naturally, almost sometimes subconsciously. When I was growing up as a wee boy, I used to pass a police station on the way down to the swimming pool that I used to swim in, and there used to be a police station that had notices outside, and I'll never forget one of the notices outside, and it was a still of an advert we used to see on TV. The still picture was of a kitchen table and a bicycle turned upside down on it, and there was a dad, and the dad was clearly fixing the bike, and there was a wee boy looking at his dad, something like this, and the dad had a cigarette hanging out his mouth. And the picture was of the wee boy, and he had a pen hanging out his mouth. And basically, the whole point of this kind of health government thing was, you know, you've got to try and stop smoking and watch what you're doing because your child is watching you. Dead right. The father might not even have realised. The boy might not even have realised, but the boy was looking at the father, pen out his mouth. We have to think as Christians about that which we're following, about those who we follow, about that which they do, whether we will follow on likewise. I once was taking my dad to a particular football stadium in Glasgow, just in case you're not sure which one it was the good one. But I was taking my dad to that football stadium each week, and I was sitting there, and I was watching in front of me, and the referee did something absolutely ridiculous because he gave a decision against the team who played at that stadium. It was just absolutely ridiculous. And the man in front of us jumped up, foaming at the mouth, screaming at the referee. Somehow or other, his poor decision-making had been to do with his lack of parentage or something like that. But he was screaming and foaming and wailing and gnashing at this chap and sat down eventually fuming. And a few minutes later, this referee who made a similar mistake and gave another decision the wrong way, the man's 10-year-old boy jumped up, foaming at the mouth, screaming obscenities, copying, imitating his dad. Sometimes the temptations are so real in our world that we slip into imitating that of the world without really thinking through the implications of what we're doing or what we are actually copying. And so in chapter 5 here, Paul says, look at verse 3, he says, among you, if I was to put this in slightly different, among you, see the things that you see around you, among you, see the things you see around you, like sexual immorality, impurity, greed. Verse 4, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. There shouldn't even be the hint of that. That's just so completely out of place because it's alien to God, anathema to God, completely away from the character of God. And we as Christians are now being remade in the image that God wants us to be. You say, well, I'm a Christian person, I'm not likely to get involved in it. Well, the other evening I was watching TV and I was left in the room watching what came on to be a kind of comedian. It was obviously a recording of this comedian on a venue stage somewhere, and he's walking up and down telling funny stories and observing life and so on. But from start to finish, it was full of obscenity, foolish talking, coarse joking. And there was about 1,000 to 2,000 people all watching this, laughing their heads off. And you know, when he was saying some of these things, you know what I kept on finding myself? I kept on finding myself almost smiling. And I had to keep catching myself up because I was almost imitating those who were listening, buying into that way of life, which has got nothing to do with the Lord Jesus. We can laugh. There can be things that are funny. We can enjoy, have a joke. We can. But in a way that God would find funny, that God would be pleased with, not in the immoral way, not in the impure way, not in the greedy way, not in the obscene way, foolish way, or coarse joking way. What actually Paul is speaking to here is to you and me if we're Christians. He's not saying this is how you enter a relationship with God. He's saying having so wonderfully been brought into this relationship, then live this way of the light, this way of the character of God. And so important is that, that he says, do you know that other way? That brings the wrath of God. And we don't want to go near that. We don't want to dabble in that. We don't even want there to be a hint of that. It's hard. It's hard because we're in the already, not yet, we've been given the kingdom, but it's not yet fully consummated. It's not fully here. There are Christian unions round the universities of Scotland with young people who think they can stand with one foot in Christ's kingdom and one foot in the world. The foot that they have in these worldly pursuits, the things of verse 3 and 4 here, are the things for which they need to hear that verse 5 and 6 draw from God, the wrath of God. There are churches where older people who have been round the church block more times still think that it's okay to play with the ways that are so offensive to God. There is damage done to our relationship with God. There's damage done to our relationship with other people. There's damage done to ourselves damage done to our world every time we slip into that other way of life. Paul says, now that you are light, verse 8, live as children of the light. And by his help, the Lord's help, by the indwelling of the Spirit, we will take the steps necessary to do so. Pray God for his blessing, his glory, but also that we might have life the way he wants it.